and gave ta'zir to it, discretionary punishment, right? So the judge will have a leeway in terms of, it could be this punishment, or, but it's not prescribed. And it's not as tough, it's not as severe, right? وَلَمْ يُرَتِّبْ عَلَيْهِ حَدَّ. There is no specific prescribed religious punishment for it. He says, for example, like eating excrements, or drinking blood, or eating dead meat. He says, what, there is a natural deterrent. Do you know anybody who drinks blood? Please don't raise your hand if you say yes, right? But you don't know, and you don't likely that you will know someone. Why? Because for most of humanity, that's not something that they do. Like drinking blood, drinking urine, eating excrement. Why? There's a natural deterrent. So what's the punishment if a person does this? He says, there is no prescribed religious punishment because not a lot of people are going to do this. They don't want to do it. And so if it happens, one, it is haram, but also if there is some perversion in nature, among a person, or I mean with a person, or among a people, there'll be ta'zir, right? This punishment, so that can deter them. But you don't need to prescribe something for it. Okay? وَمَا كَانَ فِي الطِّبَاعِ دَاعٍ إِلَيْهِ وَرَتَّبَ عَلَيْهِ مِنَ الْعُقُوبَةِ بِقَدْرِ مَفْسَدَتِهِ وَبِقَدْرِ دَاعِ الطَّبْعِ إِلَيْهِ. But if there is an inclination and propensity, a natural propensity to do such an act, people are attracted to it, and there is harm in that act, Allah Azza wa Jal will prescribe a punishment in proportion to, in accordance with, the inclination and the harm. Right? So people want to do it, and there's a lot of harm in it. It's just, so if there's a lot of people want to do it because there's a strong desire, and there's a lot of harm, then the punishment would be what? Bigger, higher. But if the inclination is lower and the harm is not as much, that punishment will be lower. So it goes up and down in accordance to those two things. How much people want to do it and how much harm comes from their doing it. And he is saying here, وَهَذَا لَمَّا كَانَ دَاعِي الطِّبَاعِ إِلَى الزِّنَا مِنْ أَخْذَ وَالدَّوَاعِي. It says, because people are strongly inclined and they have a strong desire towards the other sex, so they have a strong desire towards zina. He says, the punishment for it was one of the severest, most terrible type of executions you will find, because it's by stoning. If a person is married, and the easiest of the punishments for zina, if someone is unmarried, is for them to be flogged 100 times and banishment for a year. He says that's the easiest. That's the lightest, right? Whereas the severest and the toughest is what? For them to be executed when they are married. He says, why? He's saying, why is that? He says, because of two things, and he will talk about this. There are two things here that are factors. One, the harm. So the harm is great. Second, there's propensity. People want to do it. There's an inclination to it. So how do you stop it? How do you deter? Because now there is no natural deterrent. So there has to be an outside deterrent. That outside deterrent will be what? Punishment. Right? And here, let's pause a little bit here to understand the benefit of what he is talking about. Because there's a difference between you understanding the individual punishments or deterrence in the Sharia and being provided with a holistic general structure of the Sharia, the skeleton of the Sharia, from a scholar who looks at the individual cases, this. Then he sits back and he says, here is the general principle that governs all of this. Right? And when you know this, A, it's a gift because you understand the Sharia better, not individually, but holistically. And also it's a remedy for being restricted when you look at the Sharia from a particular vantage point, a limited vantage point, and some people complain about it because they think this is too harsh. This is too difficult, is too harsh, or because it goes against their own wishes, their own practices, they say, no, I don't want, I don't like this. And why does this happen? It happens because you only are looking at it from your own personal advantages and disadvantages, benefits and harms, what you like and what you dislike, versus at the whole picture. And that is part of the dawa. I look at it, that's part of medicine. It is medicinal for you to understand this, because it will treat a lot of confusions about the Sharia. So for instance, there will be some females who are opposed to hijab. And when they hear the argument that one of the benefits of hijab is that men are attracted to women, and so by that you decrease the fitna and all of this. The argument that some of them employ is, why should I be burdened because men are too weak to control their impulses? Then why should I put on something, right? A hijab or a jilbab or this. Why should I cover my body? Because it's men who cannot control their eyes, cannot control their thoughts, cannot control their desire. It should be them that are burdened, not me. And that, of course, is an argument against the hijab, but it's actually more than that. It is assuming that if you want to be safe, it is not your job to be safe or to make yourself safe. It's everybody else's job to behave. It's everybody else's job to follow the rules, to not commit a crime, to not take advantage of you or anybody else. The burden is on humanity to walk the straight path. Right? So let me give you an example to illustrate how that argument can never be consistent, then go back to this argument. So if you park next to handicap parking, you see the sign that says maximum $5,000 fine. That's the maximum. Isn't that a lot? $5,000. Why is there a fine? Because we all understand that people who are unable to walk, they need a closer parking. But when you look at their parking, and it's the best parking, it's big and it's close to the entrance, and the incentive, right, to park there is strong. Now, what if we say, what if society says, when we've applied the following and say, we're not going to fine anyone, we're going to go by the honor system. We know that all of you are adults, and you should know right from wrong, right? So you know that these people need that more than you, and you shouldn't really take advantage of them, and you will be harming them if you do so. So we're not going to impose anything on anyone in terms of fines, or tickets, or arrests. We want everybody to follow just because it's the right thing. How many people will actually follow this? Okay. I don't know if the majority will follow, but I know that a lot of people won't. And how do I know that a lot of people don't? Because I see the world around us, not even the world, the city that we live in, and you know that people break the law all the time for their own advantage. In traffic, in buying and selling, in advertising, they break the law all the time. Regular people like you and me. I'm not talking about the big corporation. I'm talking about you, people like you and me. We break the law all the time to serve our own advantage. So if there is no fine over there, everybody will be parking. And no one will pay attention to the feelings or to the needs of somebody else. So unless you impose a fine, there will be no deterrent, then there will be no conformity or following of the law, and eventually then there will be a breakdown in society. So you have to impose something. So for the female that thinks about hijab, okay, we can bring another example, just before we go into hijab, okay? So, airport security. As hassle-full, meaning full of hassle, airport security is. What do you think of the idea of doing away with airport security altogether, where we just walk into the airport, the plane, and by that we could reduce waiting time, boarding time, and of course, expenses. We don't have to pay anybody to search anyone. Do you want to do away with that altogether? Even though we get profiled when we board planes, right? But do you want to do away with that altogether? Or would you say, I don't mind a little bit of hassle just to be safe? He said, but why? He says, because I don't trust that everybody, even though they should, will do the right thing. So I'd rather be safe. So for a female, this hijab is your shield of security. Right? Is your shield of security. Are you really going to trust that all men are going to do the right thing just simply because it's the right thing? Why not do away with the police? Right? But why do you need the police? Because you know that whether it's men or women, we're not going to do the right thing. At least a lot of us. So you need something to deter. So if you're going to do away with the hijab, and you want to live the way that you want to live, not the way that Allah wants you to live, and you want to freely mix with men and women, what do you think is going to happen? When you eliminate that security that Allah had given to you, that buffer that Allah had given to you, what do you think is going to happen? In terms of harassment, sexual, physical, verbal, in terms of attack, in terms of rape, in terms of lack of security. So when you remove it, you've removed a layer of protection that Allah had given to you. And yes, men are weak when it comes to certain sins. Are we gonna lie about that? But it's also the same that women are weak when it comes to certain sins, right? All of us are. Because Allah did not say men are weak, women. He says, وَخُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ what? ضَعِيفًا. Humans were created what? Weak. So in the face of that weakness, I'm not going to tempt my brother or tempt my sister because it becomes my sin if I do this. And I will reap the consequences of it. Because the impulse to the haram is strong. The impulse to the haram is very strong. So, another example is, if you think giving zakah is a burden, and you don't notice how giving zakah helps you. He says, why should I give my money to somebody else? And you hear some arguments coming from the non-Muslims whenever they're talking about social welfare. I'm not commenting on social welfare, but I'm just saying about how some Muslims could adopt these ideas. Why should I give my money to somebody else? I've earned it. I work hard. They don't. They just sit and receive, etc., etc. I'm going to keep it to myself. So here, you've removed that layer of protection. Now, what do you think of if all Muslims withheld in a Muslim society, let's say, or non-Muslims in a non-Muslim society stopped helping those who are poor? What do you think is going to happen to that society as income inequality rises? And the rich get richer and the poor get poorer and they see the difference. What happens when the society gets poorer? Grow more crimes. More crimes. They start assaulting you in your own home. And they steal from you. And they terrorize you. Right? And they break what you have. And they take it all from you. Because you didn't give a little bit, all of it is going to be taken away from you. So when you do not give the zakah because you think, oh no, I want to keep more to myself, all of it is going to go away. Because that layer of protection that Allah had given to you had been compromised. So you see how it works. So when you start arguing against the Sharia, You're arguing against Allah Azza wa Jal. So have to keep in mind, who am I arguing against when I'm saying, oh, I shouldn't wear the hijab because men and because women? Who are you arguing against? It's against Allah Azza wa Jal. That's your argument. That's the one who's on the other side, not men. And when you oppose zakah or oppose anything else, or you oppose deterrence like this, when you start saying this is too harsh, so who are you arguing against? And you do not see how deterrents are needed. So Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he says, the greater the crime and the greater the motivation for it, the greater the punishment should be. Which tells you that in the wisdom of the Sharia, deterrents are important. Deterrents are important. And the greater the crime, the greater the deterrent. And you see in at least some Western societies, or a lot of Western societies, what do you see is that when people overwhelmingly start committing a crime or a sin, they cave in and they legalize it. Like the more people commit it and they can't fight it anymore, what do? There's no sense in fighting it. So rather than increase the deterrence, they lower it and they lower it, and then it becomes legal. At least we can make money off of it, right? Which destroys society. Whereas the wisdom of the Sharia will say what? The opposite. No, the deterrence should be greater, because more people are doing it. That's the only way to stop. And even though it looks harsh, it eventually saves society. Whereas if you go the other route, what happens is that you are going to destroy yourself and everybody around you. So when Ibn al-Qayyim is saying, why was zina so severely punished? This is why. And he'll talk about it further. And he continues, and he says, وَلَمَّا كَانَتْ جَرِيمَةُ الْلِوَاطِ فِيهَا الْأَمْرَانِ. He says, well, and because also sodomy, having intercourse with males, he says, because it also has those two factors in it, greatly harmful, and a person who commits it will want to continue to commit it. So they will have a great desire to continue. He says, that's why the punishment for it is capital punishment anyway, whether a person is married or not. So if you say, well, why is it so harsh and they're consenting, and he says no. Okay. And you will see what Ahmad ibn Hanbal will say about zina, inshaAllah. قَالَ وَلَمَّا كَانَ دَعِي السَّرِيقَ قَوِيَّ. Also, why? Because theft, people are attracted to stealing. That's why, and its harm is great. That's why its punishment is amputation, is cutting the hand. قال وتأمل حكمته في إفساد العضو الذي باشر العبد به الجناية. He says, and consider here the wisdom of the Sharia and if how it incapacitates the limb, the part of the body that commits the crime. So he's here pointing here wisdom and justice, and he'll explain. كما أفسد على قاطع الطريق يده ورجله اللتين هما آلات قطعه. So the highway robber who terrorizes people to steal their money, he says, he removed his hand, he removed his foot, because these are the tools, like one hand, one foot. These are the tools that he used to terrorize people. So those go away to punish him. وَلَمْ يُفْسِدْ عَلَى الْقَادِ فِي لِسَانَهُ. He says, but the person who accuses another with zina, he says, he did not cut his tongue. Because the sin or the punishment, if it were to be cutting the tongue, would outweigh the sin itself. So instead, he's to be flogged. Instead, he's to be flogged. Because if you remove the tongue, he cannot speak for the rest of his life. He cannot remember Allah for the rest of his life. So that is severe. So instead of that, though the sin was committed with the tongue, is you punish the rest of the body. Right? So it was transferred from the tongue to the rest of the body. He says, okay, why not? He's asking to answer. He says, the fornicator, the who committed zina, why not remove his private part? Because that's the part that actually committed the crime. He says, no, for several reasons. One is because that is a greater harm than the crime that is committed. Because if you take that away, he can no longer have children. He could be reformed later, and he could have children later. But if you do this to him, he'll never be able to do this. So his progeny is cut. His lineage is cut off. And he says also, in additionally, that that part of the body is concealed, so it's not a deterrence. As much as when a person steals and his hand is cut, that's visible to everybody. But that, if it happens, no one can see that this is his punishment. And he says that for the thief, if you cut one hand, at least he has another hand that he could help he could use in his life. And finally, and this is an interesting part, he says, since the joy of zina was experienced with the whole body, it was fitting that he should experience pain with the whole body. Right? Like he felt the joy of zina with all of his body. So then the punishment is what? Let the whole body feel pain. So it would match that joy and remind him of what he had done. So he said here, فَعُقُوبَاتِ الشَّارِعِ جَاءَتْ عَلَىٰ أَتَمِّ الْوُجُوهِ. He says the punishment that Allah Azza wa Jalla had prescribed are the most perfect, the most rational, and the one that brings the greatest benefit. قَالَ وَالْمَقْصُودُ, he says, what we intend to say is that أَنَّ الذُّنُوبُ إِنَّمَا تَتَرَبْتُبُ عَلَيْهَا الْعُقُوبَاتِ الشَّرْعِيَّةِ أَوْ الْقَدَرِيَّةِ أَوْ يَجْمَعُهُمَ اللَّهُ لِلْعَبْدِ. He says, there is prescribed religious punishment for some sins. There is also destined punishment for them, cosmic destined punishment for them. And they could be both of them or could be none of them. Right? So for instance, a person who commits zina could be punished with that prescribed punishment that we talked about. Or if not, Allah could send on him cosmic destined punishment. Or he could have both, he's saying, or he could have none, especially if he what? Repents, right? Now when since he brought this, he wants to explain the punishment of sins. And he says that, عُقُوبَاتُ الذُّنُوبِ نَوْعَانَ شَرْعِيَّةٌ وَقَدَرِيَّةٌ. The punishment of sins are of two kinds. Religious, prescribed, and the other is قَدَرِيَّةٌ. These are the destined one. Destined meaning like a flood, like loss of money, right? Something that Allah brings on a people or a person. So it's either prescribed, religious, revealed in the Sharia, or Allah Azza wa Jal brings it. And this following sentence is important. He says, فَإِذَا أُقِيمَتِ الشَّرْعِيَّةِ رَفَعَتِ الْعُقُوبَاتِ الْقَدَرِيَّةِ أَوْ خَفَّفَتْهَا. He says, when you establish the religious punishment, it excludes the destined cosmic punishment or it decreases them. Meaning if you punish people for theft and for zina and for killing and for the crimes that Allah Azza wa Jalla had outlined in the Quran, when you do the punishment that Allah had commanded, you do as Allah wanted, then the cosmic punishment doesn't come. You're saved from it. And if it were to come, it'd be softer. Why? Because you did your job. You did as Allah wanted from you. So there is no need for a lot of extra things to come. Either nothing else comes or very little comes. وَلَا يَكَادُ الرَّبُّ يَجْمَعُ عَلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ الْعُقُوبَتَيْنِ. He says it's seldom that Allah Azza wa Jal would combine those two types of punishment upon a person or a nation. Seldom does Allah do this, unless if one of them was insufficient to remove that sin and to remove that illness. Meaning he says, most of the time, if the religious punishment is administered, there is no cosmic punishment. If they don't come together, he says, unless that religious punishment was insufficient in treating a person. Interesting. It's treatment. We're calling it punishment, but you could just erase that and you say a treatment. It's a religious treatment. So say if that treatment was insufficient to treat a person, Allah Azza wa Jal may deem it necessary for the sake of that person to taste a little bit more so that that could save him. He's saying that's how it is. قَالَ وَإِذَا عُطِّلَتِ الْعُقُوبَاتُ الشَّرْعِيَّةِ إِسْتَحَالَتْ قَدَرِيَّةِ. It says if you disregard the religious punishments, they turn into destined cosmic punishment. Like they get transformed. So if you're not going to do what you're supposed to do, so as if Allah is saying, okay, that you want me to do it. So you don't want to punish those people because you're feeling soft, or you don't want to do this, or you think people will criticize you, whatever. Okay, fine. But you don't want to do this, then something else is going to come. And he says, وَرُبَّمَا كَانَتْ أَشَدَّ مِنَ الشَّرْعِيَّةِ وَرُبَّمَا كَانَتْ دُونَهَا وَلَكِنَّهَا تَعُمْ وَالشَّرْعِيَّةُ تَخُصْ. And he says, those cosmic destined punishment, they could be worse than the religious punishment, or they could be less, but they are general, whereas the religious punishment are specific. فَإِنَّ الرَّبَّ تَعَالَى لَا يُعَاقِبُ شَرْعًا إِلَّا مَنْ بَاشَرَ الْجِنَايَةَ أَوْ تَسَبَّبَ إِلَيْهَا. Because Allah Azza wa Jal religiously does not punish a person unless he is the one who specifically committed it or caused it. As for the destined cosmic ones, when it comes public and personal. Right? فَإِنَّ الْمَعْصِيَةَ إِذَا خَفِيَتْ لَمْ تَضُرَّ إِلَّا صَاحِبَهَا. It says, because if sin is private, it's secret, it will only harm the person who commits it. But if it is public, it harms the person and the public. It harms the person who has done it and everybody else who knows about it. Because if people see the munkar and they do not talk about or talk against it, Allah Azza wa Jalla is about to engulf them all, include them all in His punishment. So the dynamic here is really important, and he's giving you a principle. That principle doesn't change with time or from one place to the other. It could get delayed for some reasons, but it doesn't change. Meaning, if you ignore Allah's commands in terms of punishing this crime and that crime, that punishment turns into something that is destined and cosmic, that is general and public. It doesn't exclude people. It says, okay, what is the crime here? So he is the one who committed the act. What is the crime of the rest of society? One, they did not punish him. They did not talk about against what he has committed. They allowed it to continue. They accepted it as normal in their society. That acceptance in itself is what? That's a sin. That acceptance is a sin. So may you be sitting back and saying, I'm fine. Because I'm not doing this, it's they. Yeah, but you're quiet. You're not talking about it. You're not fighting it. You're not resisting it. It's normal. That normalization of it will bring on the punishment of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And then that punishment is not upon only this person or that person. It's everybody else who witnessed and failed to act. So he says, and Allah Azza wa Jal, he said, Allah Azza wa Jal had made punishment of three kinds, which is capital punishment, amputation, and flogging. These are the three. And again, he's kind of trying to kind of bring the Sharia all together, right? So he says, this is one, two, three. And he says, capital punishment is for kufr, disbelief. And what comes close to it, like fornication and sodomy. He said, that's close to it. فَإِنَّ هَذَا يُفْسِدُ الْأَدْيَانِ. Disbelief corrupts religions. That your relationship with Allah Azza wa Jal, it corrupts it. وَهَذَا يُفْسِدُ الْأَنْسَابَ وَنَوْعَ الْإِنسَانِ. And this corrupts, meaning fornication and sodomy, corrupts bloodlines and lineages and human nature. So, first of all, it's interesting. In the world today, disbelief is not a sin, right? Like as a personal freedom. Just to tell you, in passing, how Allah Azza wa Jalla sees things versus how we look at them. Like if today a person were, and I'm not asking anybody to do anything, but if a person today would, in a country, they would, let's say, for instance, punish a person, not even execute, no, punish a person for a wrong belief, people in some countries will be up in arms saying, this is freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, freedom of this and freedom of that. And you may choose to look at it this way, that you are free to incorporate that belief into your belief system. That is totally up to you. But this is not how Allah Azza wa Jal looks at it. Otherwise, why would He punish for disbelief? So Ibn al-Qayyim is saying the harm of disbelief is the greatest harm. The greatest. Otherwise, why is capital punishment in certain cases? Not like you don't just find a kafir and you kill him. He's Christian, he's Jewish, you kill him. No, he's not talking about this. He's talking about someone, let's say, who apostates. Or someone who blasphemes, Muslim or non-Muslim, against Allah, against the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, right? And they don't repent from it. Fuqaha will disagree over is there repentance or not. No need to tackle this now. But he's talking about that type. So, corrupting religion is the greatest crime. Right? And you'll see the hadith how it is greater than killing someone. It's more sinful, more criminal than murder itself. Corrupting religion. Because when you end someone's life, which is a great crime, you end it only in this life. When you corrupt someone's religion, you've ended the hereafter for them. So what is more serious? So again, subhanAllah, as human beings, but also as Muslims living in a world that is not dominated intellectually by Muslims, you have to look at things the way that Allah wants you to, not the way that non-Muslims look at it. So your mind cannot be occupied, right? The most dangerous occupation is not the occupation of Muslim lands. The most dangerous occupation is the occupation of Muslim minds. Because if I can occupy your mind, I have you. If I can occupy your land, you'll always know I'm an outsider. You'll kick me out sooner or later. But if I occupy your mind, you are my servant. You will never free yourself of me. So here, corruption of religion is the greatest corruption. Followed, he's saying, directly by zina, fornication, and sodomy. Here, Imam Ahmad is quoted as saying, rahimahullah, قَالَ لَا أَعْلَمُ بَعْدَ الْقَتْلِ ذَنْبًا أَعْظَمَ مِنَ الزِّنَا. He says, I do not know of a sin after killing someone to be greater than zina. Meaning right after murdering someone, what is the sin right after that? He says zina. Again, we need to kind of to restructure our mind to actually start believing this. Because one, in our societies today, and I'm talking even globally, by the way, globally, and I'm including a lot of Muslim lands also, killing someone is a crime. You know, it's unthinkable. How could you do this? Zina is not. Whereas he is saying what? Zina is the greatest crime right after killing someone. And he said, and he took this. وَاحْتَجَّ بِحَدِيثِ عَبْدِ اللَّهِ بْنِ مَسْعُودِ. He took this from the hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. When he asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَيُّ الذَّنْبِ أَعْظَمُ. What is the greatest sin? He says, أَن تَجْعَلِ لِلَّهِ نِدًّا وَهُوَ خَلَقَكَ. He says that you would make to Allah an equal, or you will take an equal to Allah, a rival to Allah, and He is the one who created you. He said, ثُمَّ أَيْ. He says, then what? He says, أَن تَقْتُلَ وَلَدَكَ مَخَافَةَ أَن يَطْعَمَ مَعَكَ. He says, for you to kill your child out of fear that he will eat with you, share your food. He says, ثُمَّ أَيْ. He says, and then what? قَالَ أَن تُزَانِيَ بِحَلِيلَةِ جَارِكَ. He says, that you will sleep with your neighbor's wife. فَأَنزَلَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى تَصْدِيقَهَا. Then Allah revealed, confirming what the Prophet ﷺ said, وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَدْعُونَ مَعَ اللَّهِ إِلَٰهًا آخَرَ. Those who do not invoke besides Allah another ilah, and they do not kill the soul that Allah had forbidden except with a cause, a just cause, وَلَا يَزْنُونَ. And they do not commit zina. So he says, based on that ordering from the Prophet ﷺ, when Abdullah ibn Mas'ud asked him, what is the greatest sin? The second was killing, the third was zina. So he's saying that's why zina is the greatest sin right after killing someone. Right? قال والنبي ذكر من كل نوع أعلاه ليطابق جوابه سؤال السائل فإنه سأله عن أعظم الذنب فأجابه بما تضمن. He says Ibn Mas'ud رضي الله عنه asked him about the greatest sin. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم did in fact two things. He gave him the categories and in each category the instance in that category that is the greatest in it. So shirk is the greatest sin, and in shirk giving a rival to Allah is the greatest type of shirk. There are other types of shirk. But he says this is the greatest shirk. Allah created you and you put an equal to him. What is the next one? He says killing. What is the worst type of killing? That you would kill your son. See, you understand what he's saying? So these are categories. Shirk, killing, zina. Okay. So when it comes to killing, is it all the same? Is it no? What is the worst of it? He says that you would kill your son. Why? Out of fear that he will share your food, eat with you. So that involves what? One, you are killing. So that's one. Second, you're killing someone that you're entrusted to take care of. Defenseless. Allah gave him to you, say you take care of him. He's 100% dependent on you. You end his life. The third thing is that you end his life because of what? Expecting the worst from Allah Azza wa Jalla. He's not going to give me enough to feed both of us. I better eliminate him. I don't have enough money to feed me and him. One, two, three. That makes it the worst. How you think about Allah Azza wa Jalla, how you deal with the closest to you, and then you kill. That aggravates, compounds the sin. And he says the third, zina. There are a lot of types of zina. What is the worst? He says that he would sleep with his neighbor's wife. He commits zina with his neighbor's wife. فإن مفسدة الزنا تتضاعف بتضاعف من تهكه من الحق. Because the severity, the sin of zina is compounded by how much you have violated of rights around you while committing this act. So don't think that the same act, no matter when and how you commit it or with whom you commit it, it's all the same. It's not the same. It gets compounded. It becomes more sinful based on other circumstances. So he says, if a person commits a zina with a woman that is married, that's more sinful than if she's not married. Why? Because he has violated the right of the husband as well. And has ruined his household, ruined his bed, ruined his bloodline. And probably attached to him, because that happens, attached to him a son or a daughter that is not his. So if she's unmarried, not that it's okay if she's unmarried. But subhanAllah, even in the mindset of the non-Muslims, it's worse. Right? When a person is married. Not that that stops a lot of them, but it's worse. They understand that it's worse. So it's rational in a sense. So he's saying that because of the many violations in it, that's a greater sin. Okay. فهو أعظم إثما وجرما من الزنا بغير ذات البعل. قال فإذا كان زوجها جارة. It says if their husband, her husband, she's married, and her husband is a neighbor, you add to the sin also the sin of violating the rights of your neighbor, and he has greater rights on you than a stranger. So you've also compromised that. You've also attacked someone who trusts you, someone who every day comes out and says hi to you, and you say hi to him. He's supposed to feel secure when it comes to you and you to him. You're supposed to help each other, right? Because he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لا يدخل الجنة من لا يأمن جاره بوائقه. He says, a person will not enter Jannah if your neighbor does not feel safe from your harm. And you go and you sleep with his wife, that's the greatest betrayal. That's the greatest betrayal. Zina. Married woman, and he's your neighbor. So it's not the same. Like if she's just simply a stranger. So that compounds the sin. And he says, and there is nothing more sinful than if you commit zina, and types of zina, with the wife of the neighbor. And he's saying, here, kind of to bring it closer, he says, if a person commits a zina with 100 women that is unmarried, that is lighter than committing it once with a married woman who is his neighbor's wife. And that's why, you could kind of one lesson that you want to take from this is that as a male or as a female, you need a buffer between you and your neighbor. You need a buffer. Whether it's a house, whether it's an apartment, it doesn't say, oh, we're just neighbors, hi, how are you? And you stand there for a long time talking back and forth, joking, exchanging this and exchanging that, because the more that you talk, the more familiar the relationship is, and then less barriers. So keep a buffer. Keep a buffer, because it is dangerous, and this is out of respect for your neighbor and out of respect for yourself and out of safety. It doesn't mean that you need to be rude. It doesn't mean that you need to be unhelpful. You could be very nice, very kind, very helpful, but respect and a buffer between male and female. Okay. قال فإذا كان الجار أخا أو قريبا من أقاربه. He says, if the neighbor is a relative, انضم إلى ذلك قطيعة الرحم فيتضاعف الإثم عليه. So if he's a relative also, then another sin is the sin of severing kinship. So that is even greater because of this, right? And that is also a lesson to be taken from that. Some people could be very cautious when it comes to strangers, but not when it comes to relatives. Oh, she's just my cousin. Oh, we grew up together since we were little. We're like brothers, or not brothers, like brother and sister. Right? No, it's not. But this is our culture. Damn that culture that's going to cause you to commit that sin. There's no culture that is takes precedence over what Allah Azza wa Jal wants. It's a wrong culture. So you have to have a buffer. Cousin or no cousin, you have to have a buffer. Because if you don't have a buffer, oh, she's just... No. Right? So, zina is absolutely serious. And if you just slip that once with that relative, right? Then the family breaks and there's no putting it back together. قال فإذا كان الجار غائبا في طاعة الله. He says, if the neighbor is absent, performing an obedience of Allah Azza wa Jal, like salah, like seeking knowledge, like jihad, there'll be even greater and greater sin. حتى إن الزاني بامرأة الغازي في سبيل الله يوقف له يوم القيامة. It says, to the extent that if a person commits a zina with the wife of a mujahid who is absent doing jihad for the sake of Allah, and jihad for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, because we can't imagine it how it is today, a person would be gone for months, right? It's not like a quick trip and they're back. They go on their station and it's months and months and months until he comes back, and the wife is alone, right? So he's saying, if a person commits a zina with that woman and her husband is out fighting for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, if that happens, قَالَ يُوقَفُ لَهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, that person who committed that zina with his wife will brought to him on the Day of Judgment, and it will be said to him, خُذْ مِنْ حَسَنَاتِهِ مَا شِئْتَ, take as many good deeds of him what as you wish. Take as many good deeds from him as you wish. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, فَمَا ظَنُّكُمْ, so the Prophet said, what do you think will happen? Right? So Ibn al-Qayyim, he says, what do you think is going to... What do you think, will he leave him any sin? Or any good deed? What do you think, will he leave him any good deed? If he has the power to take all of it, and he is desperate to be saved from hellfire, and this is the time when a father will run away from his son, and a son will run away from his father. What do you think will happen? Like if a person has that opportunity, you're afraid of hellfire, of being punished, and somebody comes to you and says, all of these good deeds are available, take as many as you want, no one is going to blame you. Will he leave anything? Just to compensate him for that harm, to understand the severity of the crime. So where will that person go if he commits this act, if he has no good deed at all? You'll understand where he's going to go, right? قَالَ فَإِذَا اتَّفَقَ So if the woman is a relative, also, that will be severing kin when it comes to compounding the sin. فَإِذَا اتَّفَقَ أَنْ يَكُونَ الزَّانِي مُحْصَنًا كَانَ الْإِثْمُ أَعْظَمُ It says, if the fornicator, the adulterer is married, that's even the greatest of sin. قَالَ فَإِذَا كَانَ شَيْخًا If he's an older man, that is a greater sin. وَهُوَ أَحَدُ الثَّلَاثَةِ الَّذِينَ لَا يُكَلِّمُهُمُ اللَّهِ And he's one of the three whom Allah Azza wa Jal will not talk to them on the day of judgment, not purify them, and they will have severe punishment. Why? If he commits a zina and he's older, it's a greater sin. Because there's less of an incentive. And more of a disgrace if he's found out. Right? Because usually he's established, usually he has family, usually... So that, and he does not have the intensity of desire that a young man has. So if he commits it while he's older, his punishment or his sin is greater. And he says, if you add to it that this is, should happen in a sacred month or a sacred town or a sacred time with Allah Azza wa Jal, like the times of prayer or the time when the dua is answered, then sin is multiplied. وَعَلَى هَذَا فَاعْتَبِرْ And with this scale, consider that the sins will be multiplied and they will be compounded based on those circumstances that surround it. So it's not all the same. So he could tell you, a sin on a Friday is not like a sin on a Sunday, right? A sin in Ramadan is like a sin outside of Ramadan. A sin in Mecca and Medina is not like a sin outside of Mecca and Medina. A sin at the time of Salah is not a sin not at the time of Salah. A sin in the masjid is not like a sin outside the masjid. You follow, right? So when there is greater incentive to obey Allah Azza wa Jal, but you disobey, the sin is greater. Right? So let me see if I just, inshallah, just stop here and see, inshallah, if you have questions. Because... If you have questions, might not give you time, inshallah, to ask them. Tafadhal. Sahih, sahih. Incest is even worse. Sahih. Mm-hmm. So you're asking about really DNA evidence. No. I mean, it's not that only women, for instance, are the ones who bear the brunt of punishment because they're the ones who tend to be pregnant. It's not just simply that. Of course, it's the most visible of the consequences of zina. But, you know, women can also terminate their pregnancy very easily. So if they are living in non-Muslim countries, they'll never be touched. And living in Muslim countries, they have ways now to end the pregnancy, to terminate the pregnancy, to claim even rape, to claim whatever, right? If they do want to escape it. So there are ways out. And if there is shubha, if there is doubt, whether she was compelled or not, forced or not, she's not going to be killed or punished for it unless she comes out and she confesses and she says, yes, I committed. But if there's, she claims oh, I was forced, or I was drugged, I was this and that, she's not going to be punished for it, because there's always a shubha, and the hudud are to be repelled or suspended whenever there is shubha. DNA, I think the councils, there was a council, if I remember right, of fuqaha, when they looked at it, and they said DNA on its own is insufficient to establish a crime of zina, because the crime of zina is not just simply someone being guilty of it. Because if that's the case, two witnesses should be enough. If you just want to establish the fact that he did it, well, one person saw him and he's honest, then that's it. So two people saw him, but it is to be public enough to cross a threshold in society and with Allah Azza wa Jal that four people would see you. Then that is what brings on the punishment. So three is insufficient, four is only the number that would be okay with, that'd be fine with Allah Azza wa Jal to administer that punishment. So I don't think women will bear the brunt of it, that societies could misapply, right? And that is up to them, inshallah, kind of to reform how they look. Fadl. No, I mean, Ma'iz came and he confessed. He was a man and he came and he confessed that he committed zina and he was stoned. So it happened. It's not the same incident, it's a different. He cannot. So, I mean, she confessed that she committed. She cannot accuse somebody else of it. Just the same with Ma'iz. He can say, I did it, but he cannot accuse somebody else of doing it, because he will fail to have witnesses. So then you would open the door for false testimony. You could just accuse anybody. Oh, she did this and she did that with me, right? I'll die fine, but at least they'll die with me. So your testimony against yourself is incriminating, but not against somebody else. Yeah. Tafadhal. Qul as-salamu alaykum. Right. Mm-hmm. I get it. So if you witness zina, you know, between someone who's married or between two people who are not married to each other but married to other people, and then you just keep it under wraps, you know, you keep it a secret because you don't want to destroy their marriage. In fact, you should actually conceal it, because you're only one witness. And you're not supposed to expose what had happened to them, because your testimony, as we were talking to the brother, is insufficient to establish guilt. So in that case, you would keep it. You have to, because if you go public with it, you'd be punished. How are you talking about this and you don't have other witnesses to corroborate what you're saying? So no, you're going to be punished for it. So you keep it a secret. And just the same thing that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when we talked about Ma'iz, who came and confessed to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam that I've committed zina. After the incident, the Prophet turned to his relative who advised him to come and confess. قَالَ لَوْ سَتَرْتَهُ بِثَوْبِكَ لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَكَ. He says, if you were to conceal him with your own cloak, it would have been better. Meaning, rather than advise him to come and confess and be killed because of his crime, is that if you just advised him to repent and you conceal his sin, would have been better. So when we're talking about zina, we're not talking about exposing the individuals. We're talking about speaking against that sin as a practice, as an accepted way of life. No, this is haram. Or a person says, comes and admits, he says, yeah, I'm doing it. What's wrong with it? We don't accept that. And we tell them what is wrong with it. That's what it is. If a person, you know, betrayed a mujahid with his wife while he's absent, and on the day of judgment, right, Allah tells him, take whatever good deeds you want, and you're just assuming that he has nothing, no good deeds, right? Which is impossible, right? That a person really has nothing at all. But let's suppose that he has nothing at all, then he would do what? Accept his sins. He will take his sins, right? Yeah, so I mean, so the person who had been betrayed, right? So you follow kind of the scenario, right? So the person who has been betrayed, and Allah tells him, take all of his good deeds if you want. He has nothing, then he'll take his sins. Since you don't have no good deeds, I'll take all my sins and give them to you. Does it make sense? Okay, so. Okay, repeat that again, please. There are some sins that you get killed for, yes. No, there's a chance that you could repent from, of course. So, some of these sins, a person may never be caught. Even, you know, in a Muslim environment, right? He may never be caught. So, that means that he's never going to be punished for them, meaning like this religious punishment for them. So what is left for him? What's left is either for him to repent, which is the best option, or not repent and be punished for it, either in the dunya or in the akhirah or in both. So of course he has the chance to repent. And if a person is religiously punished for him, for a sin, it takes the sin away, right? But if he's not, then the sin is still on his shoulder, he's still carrying it, and he needs to repent if he doesn't want to face Allah Azza wa Jalla with it. Does that answer your question? Yeah, تفضل.
Well, yeah. So for the real punishment,
mm-hmm.
So if the sin becomes widespread,
mm-hmm.
The Sheikh put a couple of categories, so it became widespread.
No.
It harms the whole Ummah.
Yes.
And the Ummah say nothing about it.
Right.
Which today in this non-Muslim environment, let's take the sin of Omul.
Yes.
Sahih. And people are not condemned. In fact, the person who condemns becomes
yeah.
Something like strange.
Yeah.
So here it's saying that the Qadariyah, people will then get, or will expect, they'll be engulfed with punishment from Allah.
No.
So as Muslims living in that type of environment, that punishment will come, if it comes, that means it's not going to distinguish.
No.
No,
so the question of the brother, which is relevant, Jazakallah Khair, which is talking about, you know, how you have public widespread sins, right, in some or many Western countries that we don't talk against, and they are very public, very overt, and in fact, you become at fault, you are criticized, if you criticize it, just like the sin of the people of Lot, alayhi salam. So he says, well, what do we do? Because we're not talking against it, we're not condemning it, and it's very public, and if the sin will come, the sin will come and include all of us. So what do we do to save ourselves from that sin? And the thing is to do your best to condemn it. Do your best to speak against it. Do your best to say that it is wrong. Because as you said, that punishment for that sin, when it comes, it's not going to distinguish between Muslim and non-Muslim, especially if the Muslim has what? Lowered his head and said, that's not my business. I'm just going to continue to live. As long as I eat and drink and I'm raising my kids and I'm fine, I'm fine. No, you're not fine, because that thing will infect your own family. Right or wrong? Will infect your own family because you did not resist it. You didn't fight it. You didn't say that this is wrong. And even if it doesn't touch, you're untouched by it in terms of that behavior. But you will still see the effect in society. You will not run away from it, whether it is rising prices or inflation or increased crime. It's not going to leave you. And it will come gradually, by the way. It's not going to come all of a sudden, slap. But it will come gradually and you will see it happening, right? That more, it becomes more and more unlivable. The order in society starts to unravel. people start to hate each other. And you, can you escape that? You're in this society. So what do? You speak out against it, hopefully that, though we are a minority, that delays the punishment. That could exclude you. That you could be immune from it. To a degree, to a time where the tide is so strong and so corrupt, you say to yourself, Salaam alaikum. I can't continue because I think I'm going to die if I continue to stay here. But until that happens, you resist. You continue to say this is wrong. Why this is wrong? Even though at a cost. But you continue to say this is wrong. At least to say, you know what? In our belief, in Islam, in the Quran, in this, this is what we believe. And this is why it's wrong. And this is what will happen to people if this happens. And we're not, so that you provide a balanced, what will look like a rational approach. We're not advocating hate. We're not saying that you should use violence. We're not saying this. We're not saying this. We're not saying that. In fact, a lot of the people who are doing this are actually confused about it. And we recognize that they're confused about it. Even some Muslims are confused about the issue. So we know, we realize that we need to teach. Then we teach. Present it this way, right? And hopefully you could escape some criticism, but you're not going to escape all of it. But at least it's better and easier and safer to do this with a little bit of harm than to let it go and be slapped, right? By whatever Allah Azza wa Jalla is going to send, right? Wallahu. You can add, inshallah. You can. Yeah. So he says, the brother is saying, can we apply the hadith where if a person sees a munkar, let him change it with his hand, but if not with his tongue, but if not with his heart, and that is the weakest of iman. And so, of course, all of us should have the weakest of iman. Meaning, well, that's the minimum, meaning what's left behind? What's left after that? If you see the munkar and it doesn't move you, you don't hate it, you don't wish for it to go away, then of course that you don't have iman. So that is the minimum that you should have. But of course, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows who and what can tolerate, right? Not every person's minimum is the same, right? Some people can tolerate more. But if all of us say, like all of us, let's just stick to the minimum, no one is going to talk about it, sahih? And if no one talks about it, no one will learn about it. And if no one learns about it, your own children, right, will be infected by that. But we're not only responsible for our own children, these children outside, the children of non-Muslims, the non-Muslim adults, yeah, we're responsible for them too. And we have to care for them. So I'm not doing this to oppose you. I'm not doing this to enforce it on you because I want to take your rights away. This is what I believe is right. At least listen to me. At least let me do my job in conveying the message. And then if you don't want to listen, don't listen. But at least I need that space. And if you value, free speech is so sacred, then it has to be sacred for all, right? At least, right? And if it's not sacred, then let's just confess that it's not sacred and make that public and not pretend anymore, right? Tafadhal. No. I mean, he says, since there's no religious shari'i punishment, is the only qadari punishment the only thing that is there? Not as long as the faithful are speaking against that sin. And they're trying to resist it and trying to change it and trying to change people around them as they are changing themselves. Not as long as they are trying. So just like with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, right? And many other reformers. They're trying their best, and that is the limit. And Allah sees that this is their limit. لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. Allah will not put a burden on people more than they can bear. So if they're doing their best, no, they're excused. The problem is that when people don't do their best, they forego their responsibilities out of fear, just desire for safety, right? That's what it is. Let me say quickly, inshallah, with these questions here. May Allah bless you as well. There was a story, one of the salaf that was jailed due to his inability to pay his debt. He proceeded to explain that it was due to him looking out of prison. Does this mean that one can be punished for his thoughts even if he does not repent? So this, the brother is asking, or a person is asking here about, it's Ibn Sirin, who once was put in jail because he, due to his inability, because he kind of labeled a person bankrupt. So the story really is not just a thought that he had. So when Ibn Sirin, rahimahullah, he said he was put in jail, he lost all of his money, and he says, I know why this happened. It's happened because of a sin that I committed 40 years ago. I said to someone, Ya Muflis, I said to someone, oh bankrupt. So I became bankrupt after 40 years. So the thing here is not just a thought that a person had. If a person just has a thought, no, Allah does not hold you responsible for it if it's a passing thought, if you do not act on it, if you don't say anything. But if you say it, if you act on it, then yeah, Allah Azza wa Jalla will hold you responsible for it. Khair, inshaAllah. So we'll pause here, inshaAllah, and we will, inshaAllah, resume next week, bi'idhnillah Azza wa Jal. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdik, ashadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.